Romans chapter 2, and you can stand if you're able and would like to. Paul writes, "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we'll stop there. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, we did make it through Romans 1, didn't we? It took us a little bit, but we made it through. Now, I don't know if you are like me or not, but when I saw that, I'm like, we're at Romans 2. I kind of breathed a sigh of relief at first, like maybe there's going to be a little relief because the last half of Romans 1 was pretty tough going, right? It was just hard. And so we come to Romans chapter 2, and the very first word we find is therefore. Therefore, what does that tell us to do? It tells us we need to go back to Romans chapter 1 because what Paul is going to say here connects back to what he has said there, right? And so we go back to Romans 1, we put our minds there, and we're reminded of 21 sins that Paul lists and the hearty approval that the man gives of them. And we're reminded of the homosexuality, the immorality, the idolatry. And in fact, we really go all the way back to Romans 1:18, where it says the wrath of God is being revealed. That's where it all started, all of that started. In fact, in our passage here in verse 1, it literally reads this. If you would read it in the Greek, it would say, "Therefore, without excuse are you man, every one of you who is passing judgment." The second word there is that word we translate without excuse. It's the word anapologetos. We've talked about that before. Do you remember that word? That's the word without defense or without excuse. We saw it back in Romans 1, verse 20. So that all ties back to the wrath of God being revealed against all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we see that they suppress that truth and unrighteousness despite the fact that they know that God is, because he's revealed himself to them in creation. And so they're without excuse. And the last part of Romans 1, we saw they, right? But now we get here, and what do we find? You. The they has changed to you. It's from the third person to the second person. In this section of Romans and many others, as we are going to keep going in Romans, we're going to find that Paul uses this form of speech that's called a diatribe. Who's heard of a diatribe? You know what that is? A diatribe. It's very popular back in the day. We still use it today. But it's a form of speech that's used to expose truth and lies or right and wrong. It's like an orator dialogues between the characters. It could be seen as like a court scene of the accuser and the defendant. And so here it's like Paul becomes the lawyer against this fictitious defendant as he talks about these things. You, defendant. But when you really think about it, this defendant isn't so fictitious, right? All of mankind is on trial. He's the defendant. And if we get even more specific, more right to the passage, it's really each and every single one of you is on trial. You're the defendant. It's personal. Before we get into the passage itself, I want to take you back to something that occurred between the prophet Nathan and the king David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read of David, who had grievously sinned against his Lord. Grievously sinned. He did things like covet, like adultery, like murder. This is David, who we just saw last week. God chose because he was a man after his own heart. And now he finds himself in this horrible, sinful situation. At first, he doesn't repent. And so what we find is Nathan comes to David. Here it is on the screen, or you can turn there if you want. But in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes to David. And he tells David about this story of injustices happened in the land. He says, David, there was this rich man, and he has lots of sheep. But then he has a visitor that comes, and he wants to prepare a sheep for his visitor. But instead of going and grabbing from one of his many sheep, what does he do? He goes and steals from this one poor man. And this poor man, it was the only sheep that he had. And he had raised it since it was a ewe. He raised it with his family. He said he loved it. But the rich man, he takes it anyway. He steals it. He doesn't need it, but he takes it. He steals it, he kills it, and he prepares the poor man's sheep for that visitor. And so Nathan brings this message to David. How would you feel if you were the judge over that? How would you feel? Well, David, he's the king. He also has the right to judge. So that's why he brings this to him. And how does David feel when he hears about this thing that he thought had actually happened? You see it there highlighted? David's anger burned greatly against this man. And he was so angry, he said, surely the man who did this deserves to die. Now, according to the law, he didn't actually deserve to die, and so David did at least give the lesser verdict that was according to the law. But that's how he felt. He was so angry at this guy for this injustice. And then I think you know the climax kind of the story there in verse 7 on the bottom. After David gave that verdict, Nathan gives his own verdict. It's really God's verdict to David. And he says, David, you are the man. You are the man. It's not about the rich man. It's not about a sheep. It's not about a poor man that was wronged. David, it's about your own coveting, adulterous, murderous heart. You're the man, David. You are mad at this guy, and yet you condemn him, and he's done less than what you have done. But you are the man. And I think that kind of illustrates the diatribe that Paul is using here in our passage. So we're going back to Romans 2 now. Therefore, without excuse are you, every one of you who is passing judgment. I mean, if you think about this, the reader of this, what a shock to read those words. What a shock. Paul had just listed those 21 sins in addition to homosexuality, immorality, idolatry. We had a hard time getting through it. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Roman believers, the Roman church. And I'm sure they had a hard time reading it or hearing those words as well. But you know, I wonder, at the same time, maybe they are also like some of us maybe are. And they say, well, Paul, I agree. I agree 100%. Those are disgusting sins. And I am not one of those sinners who gives hearty approval of those things. And of course, as God's people, that ought to be their first response. But Paul warns us of a danger here. He warns us about trusting in our own righteousness and holding it up against others. He understands, I think, that there may be in the church those who are really not believers. In fact, we read about it in Acts. We've talked about it. There's a whole sect of those who were called the Judaizers that keep following them around and distorting the gospel of grace. And so he warns against the self-righteous who don't examine themselves, who think they don't need repentance of any of these things themselves, those who, instead of like loving their enemy, they read this list and they cry out, those people deserve God's wrath, and so let's get it on. Bring it on, God. Condemn them already. Those who think, well, you know what? I follow the law. I go to church. I give to the church. I was raised by Christian parents, and so because of all that, I am righteous and I am better than all these sinners in this list that I'm reading about. Better than all of you. And so that's what we have here. And this morning what we're going to look at is God's just, we're going to start looking at the overall of God's just and fair judgment. But here in light of those who are self-righteous. 8 times in our passage, 5 verses, 8 times we see the verb to judge or the noun judgment. 3 times in our passage we find that that judgment is against those who practice prazo. And it's those who practice what he's describing here, self-righteousness. If we throw in the last verse of Romans 1, we find another instance of that word practice. So 4 times in 6 verses for that word. So this morning, 4 overall truths of the self-righteous person. And we're going to see how his or her self-righteousness holds up to the righteousness of God in judgment. And I think, loved ones, we all need to examine our hearts on this. These things do apply in context first to the unbeliever, as we'll see. But we need to apply these principles to our own hearts because it is so easy for us to get judgmental to the point of hypocrisy, to the point where we think of our own righteousness is getting us somewhere. Is there something in our own hearts that we need to examine and take to the Lord? So, 4 things about the self-righteous. Here is number 1 on your sheets if you're following. If you are self-righteous, I'm going to keep it, by the way, in the second person. That is what Paul is doing, so we're keeping it in the second person. If you are self-righteous, you condemn yourself by your own hypocrisy. You condemn yourself by your own hypocrisy. So verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. All right, so again, the Greek literally begins here. Therefore, without excuse are you, the man, every one of you who passes judgment. We didn't know right away, but Nathan finally reveals to David, you are the man, right? And we might ask the same thing here. Who is the man? Who is the man? Who is the you? Who is the man that Paul is referring to? Well, first of all, what is obvious is that the you are the self-righteous as you read this, right? They're the moral, the ethical, you could even say the religious person who believes they're doing better than others. And so they judge them for their faults, the others. Also, if you look again at verse 5. If you peek at that verse, you could say that the self-righteous are unrepentant and they're storing up wrath, these self-righteous that he's talking about. And so what does that make them? Well, that makes them unbelievers, the self-righteous unbelievers. And since this letter is first to be read to the church in Rome, these self-righteous unbelievers must be in the church that Paul has in mind. And so these are the ones who are pretending to be, or maybe they even think that they are actually believers, but they're not. They're self-righteous. Do we have those kind of people in the church today? Not this church, am I saying, but do we have those kind of people in the church? The answer is yes. From there, the commentators are split on who the you are or is. Some say it's only the Gentile because therefore it just points back to those sins, and those sins all characterize the Gentiles. They didn't characterize the Jews as much, especially homosexuality. That was a disgusting thing, sin to the Jews. But other people say, well, no, this passage is only referring to the Jews, maybe even especially the Judaizers. They are obviously self-righteous. After all, we see also the Jew is in verse 9, he's in verse 10, and then when we get to verse 17, he's focused on specifically, exclusively, it's the Jew, the Jew, the Jew. But look again there at verses 9 and 10 that we didn't read. It's not only the Jews, right? It's the Gentiles, the Greeks. The Jews first, yes, but also the Greek, also the Gentile. And so, yes, the Jews first. We know that the Jews, they looked down on the Gentiles, and it was a kind of a mutual thing. They didn't like each other. The Jews called the Gentiles the dogs, right? They were the dogs. The Gentiles to the Jews were the uncircumcised and those who were not of Abram like we were. We also know that even amongst the Jews looked down on other Jews, like the Pharisee did on the publican that Jesus talked about, and many other things. But it's also the Gentiles. If we look back at this time of history, there were plenty of Gentiles in Paul's day who were moralists, they were ethicists. The Stoics were known to be such. Many Greek and Roman philosophers, as we said, they used diatribe like this, and they used it to condemn others for their hypocrisy, to point out others' immoral deeds. In fact, the Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, who's heard of him? Seneca, have you heard of him? Did you read about him in history in school or anything? Well, he was an advisor to the Emperor Nero, but he was actually a moral person, according to history. In fact, I read somewhere that the Christians actually respected him for his morality, his standards that he was trying to press forward, even though he wasn't a Christian himself. And so the you is simply that. It's you. All of you who think you are righteous by your moral, by your ethical, by your religious beliefs, but you're not. Certainly, it would be especially an eye-opener to the Jewish person who grew up knowing God's law. And Paul is going to get specifically to them by verse 17. But this you is to each one. It's to the self-righteous. And what about this you, if this is you? Well, it says what? It says you're passing judgment on others, judging them, and in so doing, you're actually condemning yourself. Because why? You practice the very same things. Church, what do we call someone who doesn't practice what they preach or who preaches against something and they practice it? What do we call that person? Yeah, I heard it. A hypocrite. A hypocrite. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. Nobody likes the hypocrite. God says through Paul here, you who do that, you condemn yourselves. And I'm saying you, right? But I also want you to know I'm thinking me as well. I need to apply this because I am especially reminded on the screen here of James 3:1, where God says through James, and not many should be teachers because you face stricter judgment. Boy, I am well aware of me up here preaching to you and then not living what I preach. That would be one of these people, a self-righteous one. Well aware of that. By the way, I said there were 8 instances of the word for judge or judgment. Did you find them all? If you're missing one, the final one you might be missing is that word condemn. To judge is the word krino. To condemn is the word katakrino. So that's the other one. But anyway, if you are self-righteous, you condemn yourself and you are without defense. And we're going to now look at 2 subpoints under this. Why are you without defense? So letter A on your sheets. You're defenseless because you are wrong. You wrongly show you believe yourself to be the standard of truth. You believe yourself to be the standard of truth. So we get to the word practice, and that brings us back to Romans 1:32. Same word at the end there. They give hearty approval of those who practice those things. But someone might object. Right? Paul, I don't practice those same things. How could you say that? I'm clearly against those things. And yet that's the point. Because remember, these outward practices are things that come from inward passions. They're inward heart sins before they ever become outward sins. You start reading in Matthew 5 and you see Jesus preaching on that. The Jews say, you know, I'm not a murderer, Jesus. I'm not a murderer. And Jesus says, well, do you hate your brother? Well, then you're a murderer. The Jew says, I don't commit adultery. Jesus says, well, do you lust for a woman? Do you look on her with lust? He says, yes, you do. The Jew says, I don't swear by God's name. But Jesus says, yeah, I know you don't swear by God's name. You get around it. You swear by other things. And I see your heart. It's a heart matter. The Jew says, I have every right to for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, no, you're to love your enemy. And then we can get to the next chapter, in chapter 6. And the Jews are praying outwardly so they can be seen as men. And Jesus says, your heart's wrong. It's all wrong. This word for practice, it's a general term. It means to practice, to perform, or simply to do. It's also a present active participle, so really it's you who are right now, presently, practicing or performing or doing these things. Paul says you are presently doing the very things that you judge others for, and that condemns you. Now, does that sound like something Jesus said as well? Because it should. We talked about Matthew 5 and 6. If we keep going down the line to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says these words. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And then if we go down to verse 5, he says this. You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take out the speck of your brother's. Now, both Jesus and Paul here are referring to hypocritical judgment. You can see that clearly there in Matthew. In fact, Jesus said a little later that we have to recognize sin. And so neither are saying that you can't rightly judge, but you can't do it hypocritically. In fact, here it is in Matthew 7, 15 to 16. He says, you have to recognize the false wolves, and you'll know them by your fruit. Well, how would they know them by their fruit unless they could judge, right? Very same chapter, just a few words later, Jesus says this. See, we wouldn't be able to follow Scripture at all if we weren't able to discern and to judge the fruit of others and to judge the fruit in our own lives. We wouldn't be able to follow Paul, for example, who says in Galatians 6:1 that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one of you look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so I think you can see there, even in that passage, that don't be a hypocrite in your judgment. You have to judge in order to recognize someone else's transgression and then restore them, Paul says, God says. But remember to look at yourself. Look at yourself. You too can be tempted to do the same. Don't judge hypocritically. Here's the problem. When we judge others by our own standards, in our own righteousness, we will be hypocritical. We will be. I mean, it's true for most that there's always someone worse, right? There's always somebody worse. The one who gets away with it, he condemns the one who didn't, the one who's convicted. The one who's a drug addict, he condemns the murderer. The one who's a murderer, he condemns the rapist. And it keeps going down the line. Isn't that what we have a tendency to do? What the world has a tendency to do? As long as I'm better than the next person, I'll be all right. And so I need to look down on them. I need to find those guys who are worse than me and maybe get near them so I look better. Boy, you think I'm bad? Look at him. You think I did something wrong? Look at what she did. Or how about this? If I do just enough good to outweigh the bad, I'm okay with God. That's all the same kind of mental attitude on this. And it's all dead wrong thinking. Because you and I are not the standard. We are not. There is always someone worse, but there is also always someone better. And there is someone ultimately better than us who is the standard and gives the standard. And so that's letter B on your sheets. You are without defense because God's truth is the standard that he will judge by. Now, the New King James Version here actually gives a more literal translation of the second verse than our modern translation. It reads here on the screen, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And so in this Greek here, there is the word aletheia, the word truth. Actually, the NIV, I put it up there too. It also, it's one of the few modern translations that retain that word truth. But I think that's an important word to leave in here. I know the modern translations are trying to get the idea across. I think they do a good enough job, but I think this word is an important word. Because God will judge by his standard of truth. And loved ones, God is truth, right? God is truth. Jesus, by the way, we see him many times. He is going to be the one that judges, but he's also the way, the truth, and the life. He gives the truth that sets man free. Oh, praise the Lord for that. We'll get to that towards the end. And so God looks at the hypocritical, self-righteous person and he says, okay, you have your standards, sir. You judge, and you're heaping condemnation on yourself because you judge with your truth. But I'm going to judge with my truth, God's truth, and it's perfect, it's just, it's right, it's never failing, God's truth. God doesn't miss anything. Nothing gets by him. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance like we saw last week with David, right? And the sons. But he looks inward at the heart. God's standard is his truth. You're without defense because God will judge by his truth, not yours. But the self-righteous one sees himself or herself as the standard. And so we get to a second truth about the self-righteous, and it's this on your sheets, number two. If you're self-righteous, you falsely assume your own righteousness will vindicate you of God's judgment. You falsely assume your own righteousness will vindicate you of God's judgment. So verses 3 and 4 again. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so God now, through Paul here, he rhetorically asks this question to the self-righteous man. He makes a point of describing it again. The self-righteous man who is presently doing these things. Do you presume, O man, presume? That's a word that was an accounting word. It was used often in accounting. It meant calculating or adding. And so it's like he's saying, have you added up the evidence? Have you calculated what your righteousness accounts to? Do you think that it all adds up to one day you escaping God's judgment? Well, let's look at two wrong assumptions from these verses. First, letter A on your sheets, if you're self-righteous again, you are wrongly assuming you will escape God's judgment. You wrongly assume you will escape God's judgment. You presume to escape, but you won't. And you know, I thought about this. In our own justice systems, there are ways to escape judgment, right? There are ways to escape. You might escape judgment simply by never getting caught. I did what was wrong, but I didn't get caught. You might escape judgment by waiting long enough that you get past the statute of limitations so they can't charge you anymore. You might escape judgment by some breakdown in the legal system, by some technicality. You might even escape judgment by breaking out of prison. We go to the extreme there. Not so with God. There is nowhere you can hide from God, the omnipresent one. You can't ascend, as the psalm says, higher than the heavens and escape him. You can't ascend lower than the depths of Sheol and get away from him. He is there. There's nothing hidden from his sight. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul talks some about this, and he says, the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, even the heart's motives. He knows the motives. So this all kind of ties back again to his truth, doesn't it? He knows every detail of everything. There will be no legal technicalities. And that is bad news for the self-righteous. Bad news. Because, for example, as James says in James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law, even if you're able to, and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all the law, all of it. And loved ones, there is not a single person on this earth who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ who can even look at this incomplete list here in Romans chapter 1 at the end of it and say, I'm completely righteous. I've never once done one of these things, not even in my heart. We've all stumbled at one point. And God will judge according to his truth because his truth is a standard. And that is bad news for the self-righteous who doesn't repent. We're going to see there's repentance that's required here. Scripture says it's appointed to man once to die, and then what? Judgment. That's a fact. It's a fact of life for each and every single person. There is no escaping God's righteous judgment. But the self-righteous, they say, I think I might have a chance. And why is that? Because of letter B. You wrongly assume if you're self-righteous that God's common grace to you means he is pleased with you, when really his grace is a plea for you to repent. You think his common grace means he's pleased with you, when really it's a plea for you to repent. And so verse 4 again. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That phrase there, do you think lightly of, that translates a word that means to look down upon, to look down on something. It can even have the sense of looking down on it with contempt, with contempt. And I think really that's the idea here. Because what is it that's being looked down upon here? What are they thinking lightly of, the self-righteous? The very riches of God. The very riches of God. And Paul gives us three of those. These all tie to the riches of God. And I lump them under the term common grace. But we're going to look briefly at each one here. So first of all, we see the riches of his kindness. The riches of his kindness. What is that? That's God's blessings and benefits to man, to all of mankind. It's the very breath that we breathe, life and breath and everything. It's as Matthew 5:45 puts it, it's the sun rising on both the evil and the good. It's the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Boy, it's I didn't put this on the screen, but it's the appearance of the Savior for mankind who didn't deserve it. That's the kindness of God it talks about in Titus 3:4. It's kindness shown by God who is good to all who aren't. God says even in Luke 6:36, he says he himself is kind even to who? Even to the ungrateful and the evil. His kindness, his goodness stems from his very character. Second, we see the riches of his forbearance. Forbearance. That's a word that we use to speak of holding back. And it is often used to speak of holding back as in a truce in a wartime. So we're going to put a truce. We're going to put a hold on this. And loved ones, God is holding back the full wrath of his judgment until the appointed time. Number three, the riches of his patience. The riches of his patience. Now forbearance, that's the delay of judgment. Patience is the duration of it, of God's judgment. God is so patient with an evil world, isn't he? With all those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, with us who stumble in many ways. He's so patient. He's patient even with the self-righteous. That's who he's talking about specifically here. But again and again in Scripture, he gives the people a chance to repent, doesn't he? So often, with the flood, 120 years, with the promised land, before they would wipe them all out, 480 years, I think it was. Israel and all their sin for all those years, they were called to repent right up until it was too late. But the world continues to mock God. The world continues to soak so in so much self-righteousness. And yet, God patiently waits. And why is he waiting? Why does it say he's waiting? For the repentance, right? For them to repent. It says it right here. We often go to 2 Peter. This is one of my favorite places to go about this. 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient, same word, toward you. Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come again to repentance. These three things I'm calling common grace, but they are the riches of God. And they are rich because God, loved ones, he has every right. He would be completely righteous to wipe out the human race right now. He had been right to do that in the garden. Those who had sinned against him and start all over. He was going to start over with Israel, wasn't he? With Moses. But he is rich in kindness. He is rich in forbearance, rich in patience. And it's so that man will turn from their sin that is against him and then turn to him in repentance. But the self-righteous, it says, they take it for granted. They look down on it. And whether they mean it this way or not, that is contempt towards God. They say, you know what? Because God hasn't punished me yet, I must be doing right. I must be doing enough good that he's pleased with me. In fact, I'm experiencing blessing, and so he must be especially pleased with me. And I don't have to fear judgment. I recently read an example of this in Paul Benware's book, Understanding End Times Prophecy, of all places. I got this illustration. And I don't know if this is a true story or not, but I want to read it to you. And he writes this, quote, "A farmer who was an unbeliever with a particular dislike for Christians would purposely work on Sundays in his field across from the little country church. Those who attended the church were somewhat upset by the plowing and cultivating and fertilizing that went on each Sunday. In the early fall, he chose to harvest the crop only on Sundays. The farmer wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper pointing out that he had worked that field only on Sundays, and yet he had one of the highest yields in the whole county. And so he challenged the editor to have the Christians explain this. The editor's reply was simple and succinct. God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October." End quote. See, God is rich in kindness and forbearance and patience. And to squander that, to look down on that, to disregard that, is to show contempt for the very riches that he shares with the people, with mankind. Donald Barnhouse, he writes of this, quote, "To despise the riches of God's grace is the blackest of all sins. It far outweighs the sins that are a violation of righteousness." End quote. So number two on your sheets, if you are self-righteous, you wrongly assume your own righteousness will vindicate you of God's judgment. And number three follows closely with that, as we've been talking about. If you are self-righteous, you are storing up God's wrath. So verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we're going to pick that back up again here at verse 5 when we get back to this. Actually, I think next week we might be doing a Thanksgiving message, but when we get back to it, we'll pick up at verse 5. But I do want to offer a couple of brief points here. So letter A on your sheets. Your unrepentant sin hardens you over time. Your unrepentant sin hardens you over time. And so we have a word, stubbornness, here, don't we? And that is the Greek word sclerotes. Sclerotes. Does that sound familiar? Maybe a little bit? Because that's where we get our English word sclerosis from. Sclerosis. It means hardening. Of course, in English, that's closely associated with the heart, sometimes with the liver. They have different scleroses for those things. And here, we see it is with the heart, but not the physical heart, the spiritual heart, right? The unrepentant heart that is presently, actively storing up God's wrath is hardening. It's an ongoing, ever-present process. See, as you continue to reject God's grace, His common grace to you, as you continue not to repent, you are continuing the process of hardening your own heart. You're building up a heart condition. And so God pleads from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 4:7, did I put that on the screen? Yeah, I did. He pleads, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden." That's the word sclerino, your hearts. So that's the verb of our noun sclerotos. God is pleading, loved ones, don't harden your hearts. He's pleading, repent before it's too late. And that's because, letter B, God's wrath will be rightly revealed against you on the day of wrath if you do not. And notice first there that it says right out, God's judgment is righteous. And by the time we get here, we agree, yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's righteous against the self-righteous, unrepentant hypocrite. It's the revelation of the righteousness judgment of God. And it says it's in the day of wrath. Now, Scripture tells us that there are days coming when here on this earth, God will loosen more of His restraint, like we've been talking about His restraint being loose. He'll loosen more of His restraint. And more wrath will come. We call those days the Great Tribulation. Different trumpets are going to sound in heaven, and wrath will be released, each one more terrible than the last, it seems to be. But that's all leading up to the final day of wrath. And that's what we have here that I think Paul is referring to, the final day of wrath. And so we studied this in Daniel, didn't we, Sunday night? But that's Revelation 20 in the end of it, 11 to 15. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment because of how the throne is described. But this is a time when the dead will rise and they'll be judged. And it says they'll be judged by their deeds, by their works. And loved ones, if I'm judged by my own self-righteous works, what does that mean for me? It means God's wrath is going to be against me. And so we read of no one here entering heaven. What we read about here is that if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. That's all we see. They're thrown into the fire. They're thrown into the fire. God's wrath is against the self-righteous who do not repent. And it will be rightly revealed against that one on the day of wrath. God says they're storing it up. That's number three, but we're going to end on number four, which is this. If you are self-righteous, you still have time to repent and receive God's mercy and grace. If you are self-righteous, you still have time to repent and receive God's mercy and grace. And this goes, of course, back to verse 4, doesn't it? God is rich in His kindness, in His forbearance, in His patience. Oh, how rich He is! And He longs for you to repent, as we've seen. And He's made a way of escape from the wrath of His judgment. And it is through Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who is 100% utterly righteous. And yet, who in His righteousness, in His sinlessness, was crucified and died on the cross. And He did that so that He can take away your sin and He can put His righteousness on you, clothe you in His righteousness. And Scripture says, though He died, He lives. Hallelujah for that. He was raised from the grave and He promises to raise you to new life, to eternal life. And it's a promise that He can make good on. You can count on it. One question might be for someone today, have you been trusting in your own righteousness? That's like the self-righteous one. The self-righteous one. Do you find yourself judging yourself against others? You find yourself saying, well, if I just do enough good, if I'm a little bit better than the next person, is that how you think that you can have eternal life? Trusting in your own righteousness? As you examine your heart, are you just hoping to get better than the next person? What are you counting on for salvation? There is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ, who died in righteousness for you. And Scripture says, if you would believe that He died for your sin and that He rose from the grave, that He will give you eternal life. He will put His righteousness on you. He'll save you from the wrath to come, the day of wrath. Listen here as we close the words of Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. God promises this too. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Now, real quick, I want to say, first of all, it's true that this promise is first specifically for Israel, right? But we do know too that it applies to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Like, He is going to remove your old heart and He's going to give you a new heart. Here it says a heart of flesh. So a soft heart, a heart ready to follow Him and love Him. And we know Scripture says too, He gives believers, each one who knows Him, He gives him the Spirit. So the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, as it talks about, lives within you so that you no longer have to walk in your own righteousness. You walk in God's righteousness. You walk with God because you love God, and He gives you the power over sin. He gives you the right way to walk with Him. What a Savior. What a God that we have. What a God who is full of this kindness and forbearance and patience that we're reading about. May it be said of us, all of us, that it's not my righteousness, but His alone that I walk in, that I trust in. Let's pray.